Had a bit of a scary moment for myself just before services. Maggie handed my wife the baby to hold, and she had this look in her eye, and I said, "Don't even think about it." Too old for that. But you can hold them during church, or them during church. We need to remember our young families that have these young children, and we have some new babies that are here, and so thankful. We have a few that are fostering, and we need to remember them and those challenges. And of course, that's just a great blessing to hear the noises of babies and children in the service. I'm so pleased that you're here tonight. I'm so encouraged by being here with you and having a second opportunity to worship God, be encouraged by your presence, and I hope that what you hear tonight is encouraging to you as well. There was a little boy that was given a gift by an aunt. She had mailed him a ship to build. He wanted a ship, and so he was expecting, I think, to get one fully made, but it came in a box. And it came with instructions, and it had to be put together. It was all in pieces. So he opened up the box, and he began to think about how he was going to go about that. And he was kind of stressed out because his dad was out of town for a few days. And he knew that if his dad were there, that his dad would help him to build the ship. And so he was thinking about how he was going to go about making this ship without his dad there. And he began to think. And since his dad was nowhere to be found, nowhere close, he began to say to himself, well, what would Dad do in this situation? So he figured that Dad would have read the instructions and been patient and worked through the building of the boat. So that's what he did. And when he was finished, he had made a beautiful boat that was pleasing to both him and to his father when he got home. Kept asking himself, how would Daddy do it? My mom, a little while after my dad passed away, and today would have been my dad's 69th birthday, she gave me this plaque for my office, and it says, "My father didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch him do it." Now, on days like today, I remember my father, and he was not a very vocal person. I know that's hard for you to believe, being that I am his son, but he was really just the opposite. He was very quiet and very deliberate in the things that he did. And so he was mostly an example for us. But one of the things that you think about after your mother is gone or your father is gone, and I think especially for moms, they think about what kind of mother they want to be. And for dads, they think about what kind of father they would like to be. And they look to their parents and they think about the good examples that they gave them. And in appreciation, you think, how would Daddy do it? And how would Mommy do it? And this is one of those days, I suppose, where I think more that way. I was thinking about that, and I feel something also that I need to say personally to this congregation, because you've been with me through some difficult times. Now, you were not here when I first found out that I had cancer, but I was thinking about the people at Pulaski Street, that I probably owe them an apology. My mom said that when I got cancer, I preached all the time about death for a while. And I didn't mean to do that. I think it was just on my mind. And I think also when I lost my dad, I probably preached a lot about grieving because I was going through that process. And sometimes perhaps that might have been a little bit selfish of me as a preacher, and it was not intentional. But going back, sometimes you think about some of the things that you were going through and how you approached those things and how you got through them. And I'm just thankful for the patience and the kindness and the goodness of churches that have allowed me to allow myself to get some of my personal anxieties and struggles out in preaching. And sometimes we do that. It's not intentional. We need to just stick with the book. But we do have real lives we're living. And hopefully if I ever said anything with regard to losing my dad or going through cancer, it was helpful to someone and not overdone. But I want to think a little bit about that idea of that boy tonight, where he was asking himself, how would Daddy do it? We have a better example than our dads and moms. We have the example of Jesus. And Jesus was here for a little while, and he walked here on the earth. And he taught us how to do it, how to live life, how to be one with the Father. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that he who says he abides in him, that is, abides in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, John says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now listen to this. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That's quite a statement by John to say, as Christ is, so are we in this world. I think John was identifying with his desire to be as much like Jesus as he could possibly be. And that's something that I aspire to. And that's something that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about being more like Jesus. There are a lot of verses, of course, that would explain to us that we need to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says that if we have been baptized into Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we have been encouraged to be like Christ. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And this is our jumping off point for the discussion of this topic. Sometimes this is known as the kenosis passage, and that is basically a Greek word somewhat made into English there for your understanding, but it comes from that verse 7. And Paul here is looking at what Jesus did in leaving heaven. He left heaven, and it says that he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation. And there had been a lot of questions over the years as to how much did Christ really give up in leaving heaven. We know that he did not give up his deity completely because he was the God-man. He was the Son of God. He had the power to do the things that the Father could do. And he showed that in the miracles that he performed. He was able to show it in the knowledge that he had, even in the ability to read people's hearts and what was in their minds and in their thoughts. So I don't think that when Jesus left heaven, he emptied himself of all his divine attributes in that way. But I want to explain, I think, a little bit better what he did do. And the point is his humility. The point is his obedience. The point is really what he was willing to give up for our sakes when it came to his glory and when it came to his status in heaven with the Lord. So this verse 7 talks about an emptying of self. And that word means to make void, to make of none effect. In other words, he put his own personal will aside and his glory aside, and I don't believe his deity. And it actually comes from a word, the word kenos means a vessel that has nothing inside. So the idea of taking a pot or something like that and looking down on that pot and there's nothing in it. And what that is saying is that when it came to Jesus, whatever his will was completely void because he made his will one with the Father. He gave up all of the things that perhaps in an individual sense he would have liked to do to advance himself or to benefit himself or to protect himself, and instead he allowed himself to be a human being and to experience all the things that human beings experience and to be tempted and to suffer and even to die on the cross. Now, look back to verse 1, and you read along with me silently while I read aloud. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is encouraging the church to be humble, united, loving, unselfish. In short, he's telling them to be more like Jesus. And after giving some specific instructions here in the first four verses, he illustrates the humility and sacrifice of Jesus and the end result. You look at the first four verses there, and you understand that first of all, Christianity demands that we be more like Jesus. Paul is saying, if there is anything about your faith that is real at all, show me this or do this. To paraphrase, he's saying, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? If so, then prove it by the way that you act toward one another. Secondly, when we are like Jesus, it will bring joy to the one who has taught us about Christ. Perhaps it was your parents who taught you about Christ. Perhaps it was a preacher or a friend. I can tell you for a person who knows the Lord, who then sees those that they teach walk in the Lord, there is a great joy and consolation in that. John said that he had no greater joy than his children walk in truth. It's a blessing here to Paul. He says, fulfill my joy. He's talking about the joy that he receives from teaching the gospel and seeing other people follow according to that word. He says, basically, make me happy truly by agreeing wholeheartedly with one another, to love each other, to work together in one mind and one purpose. Thirdly, being like Jesus removes selfishness, and it encourages humility. Look there in verse 3. There's a word there, selfish ambition, or contention, or conceit. He says, don't let any of these things be done through selfish ambition, contention, or strife. That's basically the same word. And then the second thing he says, or don't do it by way of conceit. One version says vain glory. That's an old word. The word means pride. It's actually a compound word, and it comes back from that idea of kenosis, or kenos, something that is empty. The idea is simply this. You are empty, and yet you glorify yourself. You think a lot of yourself for absolutely no reason whatsoever. It's vain. So therefore, have a lower opinion about yourself. We see, I think, the John 13 idea here. That Jesus said, I'm your Lord, and I'm your teacher, and yet I've washed your feet. If I can do that, then you can lower yourself to do something simple like that for somebody else. In short, here he's saying, don't be selfish, don't try to impress other people, but be humble and think of others as better than yourself. That's being like Jesus. And then fourth, being like Jesus puts the needs of others above our own personal needs. Look there in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Take an interest in other people too. Jesus took an interest in us. It's important for us to have a worldview that has within its scope the situations and struggles of other people. And that's how we can know that we have the compassion of Christ. Now, verses 5 through 11, you have here the example of Jesus. People over position, verses 5 and 6. From king to servant, verse 7. Humility that led to sacrifice, verse 8. And then exaltation came from the Father. He didn't exalt himself, but the Father exalted him. And ultimately, at the end there, it says, God was glorified. Here's a summation of verses 5 through 11 that I like. You must have the same attitude that Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back in verse 6, I want you to key in on this statement. In the New King James here, it says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other versions might say something like, did not consider it equality with God, something to be grasped. Now, I always thought that all that was talking about was simply this, that Jesus was deity, and it wasn't difficult for him to understand that he was, because he had been with God from the beginning. It wasn't a stretch for him to be identified with God in a divine way. But after examining this passage, I think that it means maybe something else. It doesn't not necessarily mean that, but I think there's more to it. We look at that word robbery and that word grasped. It means, in the original language, to deem something as a prize, such as to seize it or seize upon it or to hold fast to it, to retain it. In other words, we see something that's worth a lot, and so we go after that, and we hold on to it, and we don't let go. And here's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was from the beginning, but he did not feel like it was something that he had to hold on to or to cling to. He was willing to give that up for us. He released it, you see. He emptied himself, and he came in the form of a man. And when I think about that, that means a whole lot more to me than just the idea of the Word or the Logos being in eternity with God. It means that Jesus took on the mission of giving up his glory voluntarily on my behalf. He didn't cling to it. He let go of it for me. And that, of course, led to his ultimate suffering. It's like John 13 and verse 3, where it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew what his purpose was. He knew that he had to go to the cross. And he knew that that time was imminent and that he was about to suffer. And then, of course, in that passage, and that in his mind, he washes his disciples' feet. The point is simply this. Jesus gave up himself for our benefit. So when I think about being more like Jesus, I think more about being a servant, being one who sacrifices, being one who puts the needs of others above my own needs. I don't know about you, but when I think about those things, I realize I have a long way to go. Just a few things, then, that I want to share with you about being more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus, I know I need to be more patient and more gentle. How patient are you? Is that one of those things that you think about in your quiet time and, you know, you just kind of rub your chin and think, you know, I'm a pretty patient person. I don't think many people think that. I think all of us are sometimes rash. I think sometimes we are very impatient. I think it is shown in the way that we talk, in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we quickly get disgruntled when we don't get our way, in at times when we want people in our lives to act certain ways and they don't act the way that we want them to act, and so we quickly are fed up with them. Let's face it, we are not patient like we should be. I wanted to look at Mark chapter 10 about something that Jesus once did. Maybe it's just what Mark has to say about this rich young ruler. And one of the great things about the Gospels, and especially as they agree with one another and tell a little bit more of the story sometimes of the different things that happened during the life and times of Jesus Christ on the earth, is that they supplement one another in the things that they say. And as we read the Gospels, they give us a little more information about certain events. And here in Mark chapter 10, something specifically that Mark shares that was in the mind of Christ while he was talking about this rich young ruler, I want to share with you tonight. It says in Mark 10 and verse 17, you can read this, of course, in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18. Now, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Now here's the point that I wanted to get to. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, stop with me again there. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said, "One thing you lack." And you know the rest of the story. You know, go sell the things that you have. Give to the poor. What was his problem? He had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus knew what was the real problem with this man. And here this man honestly seems to be coming to Christ asking, what do I need to do? What grand performance of some act do I need to accomplish in order to inherit eternal life? Maybe there's some good deed I can do. And that's not what Jesus was looking for here. He realized what the man's weakness was, what his problem was, what his idol was, and he said, I want you to give that up. One thing you lack. But you see here in Jesus' attitude, he already knew the heart condition of this young man, and it says that he loved him. He was patient with him. He was gentle with him. He gave him an opportunity, you see, to try and overcome his problem. And I appreciate that about my Savior and Lord. He loved this young man. He loved the man who walked away from him and said, I'm not willing to do that for you, Lord. And I wonder, we never know what happened long term to the rich young ruler. Did he become a disciple after Jesus rose from the dead? I don't know. But I think it would be more likely, based on the fact that Jesus was patient and Jesus was gentle and he had a true love and compassion for this person who could not give something up. I want to be more patient and gentle like that with the people in my life that don't always do the things the way that I wish for them to do them, even though I know those things are the right things to be done. In John chapter 18, I also think of the moment in which, you remember, Jesus was in the garden and they came to arrest him, and Peter took out his sword and he cut off a man's ear. You remember? His name was Malchus. And it says that Jesus commanded Peter in John 18 and verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? That's another way that I see the gentleness of Jesus. Could Jesus have delivered himself from that hour? Absolutely. Could he have called over 12 legions of angels while on the cross? Absolutely. Were there moments in time where Jesus could have shown his divine power and authority and just delivered himself out of any difficult situation, even every single time someone questioned him or wanted to persecute him or arrest him or do anything to him? Jesus had the power to do anything he wanted to do. And yet he said, Peter, put your sword away. I think about when spouses have an opportunity to have their way and it comes to shouting. Would Jesus say, put your sword away? Or when people are discussing with friends about religion, would Christians put their swords away? In moments and challenges and struggles and mistreatments from other people, are we willing to put our sword away? When things that are nothing really more than friendly competition get out of hand because they're a sport and they really don't matter, and yet we act unbecomingly, would we put our sword away? When someone is hurtful to someone that we love, are we willing to put our sword away? Jesus here says, Peter, I can handle it. You see, some cups are meant for the drinking, for the benefits gained inside the container. Put your sword away. To be gentle, to be more patient like Jesus. Another thing that I think would be beneficial for my life, would make me more like Jesus, would be if I were more holy. Holiness is intimidating to me. The idea of sanctification, the process of cleansing or purifying one's most inner thoughts and emotions and passions. Holiness is difficult, isn't it, for us human beings, because we are in the flesh. And as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be set by weakness. And that is going to tug at us, and it's going to pull at us. And there are going to be times that even though we worship every single time the doors are open, and even though we read our Bibles, and even though we pray, just the very thoughts and imaginations of our heart are going to make us feel quite filthy. It's difficult being in the flesh. And so holiness is a little bit intimidating because it seems like something that's very difficult for me to reach. But holiness needs to be seen as beautiful. C.S. Lewis said in Letters to an American Lady, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. If we get the idea of what holiness really is, the concept of what it is, it's purity. It's godliness. It's the heavenly attribute of God upon his throne. It becomes very beautiful. What do you think about a person in which you see holiness? Purity of action, purity of thought, goodness intrinsically, by the way that they treat others, by the way that they speak, by the way that they live their lives. I think it's beautiful. Now turn to Matthew chapter 25, because Jesus said something about the definition of holiness. And I think, as I've been trying to wrap my brain about what holiness is, to get a real concept of what it is, I think what Jesus says, I'm sorry, Matthew 23 and verse 25, I think what Jesus says here kind of illustrates it in his woes to the Pharisees. Now, he says a lot of different things here to the Pharisees in his condemnations toward them, but here in verse 25 he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the dish and the cup, and then the outside of them will be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What is the definition of holiness? I think that holiness is being clean on the inside. In Psalm 24, starting in verse 3, the question is asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Who can come into the presence of a holy God? Only a person that has holiness as their aim. And even though it's difficult for us to approach it because of our sinfulness, that's where the blood of Christ comes in to sanctify us and purify us and present us before God clean. Therefore, David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I want to be more gentle. I want to be more patient. I want to be more holy like Jesus. Another thing that I want to be more like when it comes to Christ is I want to be more forgiving. I want to be more forgiving. There's a whole lesson and a series of lessons if you want to go down that road on forgiveness and the need for forgiveness. We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we need mercy and grace every day. So we come boldly to the throne of grace, don't we? And we recognize that Jesus has provided that forgiveness in the power of his blood. And we recognize that we have a God who is abundant in mercy and grace, with all long-suffering and compassion toward his children. And he's always willing to forgive us when we truly repent from our heart of those things that we have done that are not in accordance with his will. To understand forgiveness, turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me for just a moment to a passage that you know well. Jesus was forgiving. And Jesus was asked this question by Peter in Matthew 18 and verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And then, of course, Jesus says not seven, but 70 times seven. And he wasn't talking about 490 times. But basically, what he's saying is every single time you continue to forgive, you have a forgiving heart. And then he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, a man who was forgiven a huge debt that was not willing to release someone from a small debt. And Jesus compares this story to us who have been forgiven this huge debt, the debt of our sin that caused Jesus to die on the cross, and many times we're not willing to forgive others of little things that they do against us on a daily basis. And so how can we expect to be forgiven of this great debt when we hold people accountable emotionally and we hold a grudge continuously for little things that people do from time to time to irritate us? Even the biggest thing anybody has ever done against you to hurt you is not as bad as what you have done to hurt God. Not ever. Because your sins took his son to the cross. I'm reminded of Jesus forgiving on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he forgave before they repented. And the question, the long-age question that has been asked to me for ever since I can remember doing any preaching is, do you wait to forgive someone until they have repented? Well, in this case, Jesus did not wait until they had repented. Now, I do think that we need to repent. This did not make the people that were putting Jesus to death guilt-free. Their eternal status was to be resolved based on their personal response to his cross. So forgiveness on this occasion did not make them guilt-free, but it made Jesus hate-free. And I'm interested in that. I'm interested in having that kind of heart and that kind of mind that is open and loving and does not hold a grudge and is not hateful and does not have something against somebody else because something that I can't get over on the inside. Jesus was able to release that debt from himself so that he could be without hate and so that he could love the people that were persecuting him. Forgiveness is still conditional. We still have to ask for it. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we have to repent. It's an absolute necessity if we're going to be forgiven of our sins and be in heaven with God eternally. But I want to be more forgiving on the front side and not wait for it, because that will release a great burden from my heart. And I think it will make me more like Jesus. Finally, I want to be more like Jesus in obedience. In John chapter 8, verses 25 through 30, it says that the Jews asked him, Jesus, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. John 8 and verse 25. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, I want to focus on three phrases here. The first one is, who are you? They asked Jesus, who are you? And then he answers them in two ways. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know who I am. My crucifixion is going to define who I am and my ultimate resurrection from that. And secondly, he identifies himself in this phrase in verse 29, I am the one who always do the things that please him. I keep thinking about that verse, and I know I preached about this verse recently, and I've thought about it over and over again, that Jesus always, not sometimes, not most of the time, not on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but always did the things that please God. Always. And I know that I can't be exactly like that, but I want to be. I want to be the one who always pleases the Father. I want to be more like Jesus in that way. You see, the answer to their question, who are you? When the Son of Man is lifted up, you'll know. And look at what I do and you will know. I think the same two questions define who we are. You see, for when Jesus has been lifted up and we see him for what he is and we respond to him on the cross, that is our defining moment of who we are. Whether or not we have the ability to humble ourselves and to recognize the fact that we're sinful and to call out to a God to forgive us for the thing that we need most. And that is the forgiveness of our sins that is cutting off our relationship with God eternally. We are in dire need of forgiveness. And sin is what is going to kill us eternally. It's not all the other problems in the world that are the problems. Sin is the problem. And when I'm able to look at that cross, when I see that Son of Man lifted up, based on what I see there, is going to define who I am. And of course, the second thing is, if I am going to be a child of God, will I do the things that please him? It's not what we say that determines who we are. It's what we do. And so hopefully we will not be hypocritical. We will not be people that have come on this Lord's Day and have from our mouth worshiped the Father and now with our lives will walk out not being his obedient children. That's not his will for us. That is not his desire for worship. He wants us to mean what we say. He wants us to do what we believe. So he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He sacrificed himself. He was patient and gentle and holy and forgiving and obedient. And above all things, he was love. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinners to find. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing. Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. We talked this morning about being a member of the Lord's church and how to define that and how to know that we're a part of that church. And tonight I wanted to talk about something, in a sense, completely different. And that was to be as much like Jesus as we could possibly be. Because Jesus said that people were going to know us based on the love that we had for one another. That we're here as his disciples for the love that we have for one another. And I can't think of any more loving thing or any better thing than to be the way that Jesus was here in this world. I know that I fail at that every day. I know I struggle with that. But here's the joy that I have about the future. John said this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I want to be more like Jesus. I know I'm not going to be just like Jesus. But eventually, I will be like him. And that's the hope that we have in heaven. What's your relationship with him tonight? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? The first step to becoming like Jesus is to obey the gospel and to make him your Lord and Savior in your life. You do that by your response in faith, asking for the forgiveness of your sins and repentance, confessing his name, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, so that you might be cleansed and might be added to his church, and you can begin that walk to be more like Jesus. And if you are a Christian, how much are you acting like, living like, loving like Jesus? Maybe there's some things you could do differently. Whether your response is public or private, I encourage you to be more like Jesus every day. If you need to come, won't you come, as together we stand and sing.